All right, so the truth is out there. That's the title of this series that we started last week. And it's basically, we looked last week how since the beginning of time, philosophers have discussed what is truth, what's the meaning of truth, what does truth mean. John, in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he sort of, if you break it down, he tackles that question, what is truth? There were Christians at this time that were newish Christians that were struggling because the world was pulling them in one direction and Christianity and the truth of Jesus Christ was pulling them in another direction. And John felt the need to write letters that he knew would be circulated throughout the churches in the area that he was in. He was in Ephesus in that area. He knew the letters would be circulated because he knew that Christians needed to know the truth. The true truth, which was Jesus Christ. And we kind of looked at that. So last week, we looked at the intent of why John wrote his letters, to tell Christians the truth. And I know that's always simplistic, and I know I always start out that way with pretty much every book that we cover, but basically it's about Jesus. And that's what John's going to talk about, is Jesus. He's going to tell people that they need Jesus. Christians and non-Christians alike, you need Jesus. What's the truth? The truth is Jesus. That's what he's writing about. But he does, in his letter, he does give numerous reasons to why he's writing these things beyond the whole basic premise or the whole mega premise of I'm going to tell you the truth. We saw a couple of those reasons last week as we were reading. He wrote his letters, number one, that we saw last week, so that the readers would have fellowship with him and that the readers would have fellowship with God and so that they would have joy. And we'll look in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. We read last week. He said this. He said, "That's that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." I'm going to proclaim the truth. Why? So you can have fellowship with me. I'm an apostle. I'm a believer. I want believers to have fellowship with me. So that's why I'm writing this. So you would have fellowship with us, the believers, the apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So there's two reasons why he undertook the writing of these epistles. He wrote to bring believers together and to allow them to have joy. Right? And he is basically saying, he didn't come out and say it, but we looked last week, if you want complete joy, the joy that your joy may be complete, you have to have fellowship with God and with each other. And that's kind of what he was talking about. The letters that we're going to continue to read address many issues believers were having with the world. And again, the world pulls you in one direction, Jesus pulls you in another. And a lot of times the world tries to water down or change a little bit what Jesus said or what Jesus commands to make it a little more palatable. You know, Jesus said this. Yeah, that's what he said, but here's what he really meant. Because you live in the real world and you can't do all the things that Jesus said. So it's okay if you sort of do this and it's okay if you sort of do that. And that's what was happening at that time, is the Christians were Christians. They were believers. This is written to believers, but they were being pulled in a direction that was not biblical, and John was wanting to get them back to that. And that's one of the reasons that he was writing this, to address some of the issues that the church was having with people pulling them away. And again, it's because the philosophers and the teachers and the scholars at that time had different views as to what Christianity was. Jesus was a good guy, but you can't rise from the dead. So that's not true. And Jesus was a nice guy, but you know, all this stuff about not sinning, you need to do what feels good. I mean, your body has natural desires. You need to go do those things. It's okay. And that's kind of, and we still have that today. I mean, this is why this letter and why the Bible is incredible. This was written thousands of years ago, and it's still relevant for us today because that's happening to us today. We know what the word is, and we know what the world says, and we're trapped in the middle. We're being pulled in two directions. And John is writing this to say, this is the direction you need to go, the truth, which is Jesus. And Jesus, when he came on the scene in John 14:6, we looked at this last week, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way and the life. And time again, if you read the New Testament, you're going to see that whether it's Paul or John or Luke, they always go back to Jesus as being the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. He's the way to find true contentment. He's the way to find true happiness. He's the way to find your purpose is through Jesus Christ. And that's what all the apostles, all the writers of the New Testament always point back to, which is Jesus. And that's what John does. So John opens up chapter 1 of 1 John with his intentions of Christians having fellowship with one another and joy being complete. And then basically he goes into, which is kind of one of those passages we looked at where it was confusing, but not really confusing. And if you really want to break it down what he did in the next few verses, he just basically told the gospel. He introduced you to Jesus. He introduced us to Jesus. He basically said that God is light and you can't be of the light and walk in darkness. And he said, if you do that, if you say that you're a Christian, but you walk in darkness or walk in sin. We looked at darkness being sin. If you're a Christian and you say you're of the light, I'm a believer, but you walk in darkness, you're a liar. That, and it was pretty harsh. That's what he basically said. He said, you can't have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. If you do that, if you say you're a believer, but you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. Amen. What a great thing. I mean, he cut right to the chase. If you say this, and you, if you talk the talk, but you're not walking the walk, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. Ouch. And then he goes and says this. He says, if you say that you don't sin, you're a liar. There's no hope there, right? I mean, if you say you're a believer, but you walk in sin, you're a liar. Now, if you say you're a believer and you don't walk in sin, you're also a liar. And we kind of looked at this and we kind of broke it down. And basically what we saw is that the only way for us to have fellowship with God and to be in the light is to have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He's the one that walked the way that we couldn't. So Jesus came to live the life for us that we couldn't. So our job is to seek him, serve him, obey him, and trust him for our salvation. And when we fail to seek or to serve or to obey, John gives us the out that is part of the gospel message. He tells us to repent, to confess our sins, and to continue our walk with God. And basically the point of that was John saying, you're a sinner, you need Jesus. Okay? You're a sinner and you need Jesus. Even when you become a Christian, you still need Jesus. He's saying, I'm writing so that your walk is with us and with God, that we have fellowship with one another. I'm writing that we have joy, and I'm writing so that you take to heart what I tell you, which is the truth, the gospel, the Jesus. That's the only way to have true joy, is to have Jesus Christ in your life. And again, this is the craziness of the greatness of God, the craziness of God, is you're a sinner and you recognize you're a sinner. Before you were saved, I'm a sinner, I know I'm wrong, I need a Savior. So I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And you do it, and your intention, you want to do what Jesus Christ tells you to do, to love one another, to serve others, to not curse, to not, you know, I don't want to make a list here, but those are the things that we're supposed to do as Christians. We know that. And one of the lists, one of the things that Jesus commands us to do as Christians is to repent when we don't do the things he told us to do. Does that make sense? He knew that we, even after we became saved, he knew that we lived in a fallen world. He knew that the world was going to be pulling us in all different directions. He knew we were going to stumble and fall. And so he said, here's the things I want you to do. Don't do this. Don't do this. Do this. Do this. Do this. Do this. Do this. Oh, and by the way, when you don't do those things, repent that you didn't do those things, because that's one of the things I'm commanding you to do, because I know that you're not going to be able to do those things. If you do that, you're going to have fellowship with him. Does that make sense? So part of being in the light is admitting that you can't be in the light and you repent and trust Jesus Christ to do the things that you couldn't do. Right? Sure? It's kind of clear as mud? Okay. So that's why John was writing. And he started out with his introduction and then he basically unpacked the gospel for us. And so in First John chapter 2, he's going to continue along that same vein of what we were talking about. He says this, my little children, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you. So here's another reason why John is writing. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we see this playing out again. John here saying, this is another reason I'm writing this. I'm shining the light on the truth of Jesus. I'm writing this to you so that you're not going to sin. Because as Christians, we shouldn't sin. We're against, you know, if we're pro or con, if we're pro or against, you know, pro sin, anti sin, we're anti sin. We don't want to sin. We're against it. We shouldn't do it. We don't want to. And that's why he's writing this. I want you to know the truth. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know what he did. I want you to be so enraptured by what he did and so amazed at what he did for you that, man, your desire is to do what he told you to do, which is not to sin, to do those good things. And I love the fact that he says, but. My desire, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, and the connotation there is, you're going to sin. Because again, if you say you don't, you're a liar. Right? We've already seen that multiple times. We're going to see it again. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So don't sin. I'm writing these things so you don't sin. But if you do, recognize that you have an advocate in heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ. And there are some people, if you read through some of the commentaries on the Bible and on this book, there's some scholars and teachers who will state that John, it seems like even though he hits us with harshness, if you say you sin, you're a liar. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar. If you're not supposed, if you say you're of the light, but you walk in darkness, you're a liar. And if you say you make God a liar, it seems like he's really old school. Boom, puts the hammer down. But he also kind of has that out on it. And there are people that say that because John keeps insisting that Christians sin, that that's an encouragement for us to sin. You know, the Bible calls us to be holy. Be holy because I'm holy. I mean, I want to be like Jesus, right? Jesus is perfect. He doesn't sin. That's what we're supposed to do. There are some who will argue that because John keeps saying you're a sinner, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. And it's almost like it's almost a discouragement to holiness. I'm supposed to be holy. Yeah, but I'm going to sin anyway. John said so. And there are some people who will argue that John, by continuing to say you're a sinner, you're going to sin. If you say you're without sin, you're a liar. It's some people believe or will argue that he is encouraging sinfulness and not encouraging holiness. I'm not going to say if it's valid or not. That's just something to throw out there. It makes sort of sense when you read it. But if you look at John's intention, and according to most scholars, it's actually the opposite. The one of the commentaries, a guy named Hodges, says John puts the perceptive Christian on guard from sin. He's telling you that sin is there, right, waiting around the corner, creeping, waiting to attack you, so you're aware of it. He doesn't want Christians to become complacent. This world is an evil place, but I got Jesus. I got this. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to guard anything. I don't need to not watch this or not read that or not, you know, entertain those thoughts. I'm cool. And so John, when he's doing this, and as we read, you're going to see that he's mentioning sin, and he's mentioning that we're sinners because he wants us to be on guard, that sin is always there waiting to entrap us, waiting to ensnare us. And when it does, we're not walking in the light. And when we're not walking in the light, we don't have fellowship with each other and with God. And when we don't have fellowship with each other and with God, we don't have complete joy. That's the goal, right? I mean, don't you want joy? I want joy. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, watch out for sin. You're saved, you're righteous, you're holy, you're going to heaven. Jesus paid the price, but you're still on this earth walking, and there's traps, and the devil is real, and he's laying these traps for you, and you need to be aware of it because you're supposed to be holy, and if you're not on guard and if you're not paying attention, you're going to get ensnared. It's not going to affect your salvation. You're going to heaven, but you're not going to have fellowship, and you're not going to have joy, and you're not going to be effective in your witness for him. That's kind of what he's doing. Does it make sense? So for John, as he writes this, he wants to make sure that Christians know that sin is a reality that we have to deal with. His desire for us is not to sin, but I love the fact that he has a but there. And he says, but if we do, John wants to let us know, assure us that we have an advocate who is standing up for us. An advocate, if you look up at the Greek word, and basically it's a defense attorney who takes up our case before God in heaven. The wages of sin is death. God has wrath. When he doesn't like sin. If you haven't caught that by reading the Bible, God and sin don't really get along. And he wants to pour out his wrath on sin and sinners and people who commit sin. And when you sin, God's not happy. But when you sin, the Bible says, John is saying that there's an advocate who advocates on your behalf, and his name is Jesus. He's standing before God as a defense attorney to take up our case before God. Now, here's the part that blows my mind, and something I don't know, maybe you've thought about this. I didn't until last night. Jesus Christ advocates for each and every one of us. Amen? He defends us. Amen? He doesn't defend us when we're doing good. When I go to church and I pay my tithe and I go to the prisons and I feed the homeless and I'm praying every day and I'm worshiping with all my heart and I'm reading my Bible and I'm doing all the things that I'm supposed to do, you would think that would be the time that God, Jesus would go before God and say, oh my gosh, look how good they're doing. These are your people. They're reading and they're praying and they're praising. Jesus doesn't do that. He does it when we mess up. When you mess up, that's the time Jesus goes into action. Is that not mind-boggling? Maybe that's just me. That's crazy. I don't do that. When my kids mess up, that's not the time I go on Facebook. Oh, you'll never believe what Jane and Logan did. They're idiots. Isn't it awesome? No, that's not what you do. You praise people when they're doing good, and when they're doing bad, you want to correct them. That's not what happens here. Think about in heaven, what just the scene. Picture the scene in heaven. God's sitting on his throne. Jesus is at the right hand. You do something stupid. And yes, all of us do something stupid. I do something stupid. I'll personalize it. God is on his throne. Jesus is next to him. And I do something stupid. That's when Jesus stands up and says, I'm going to advocate on Chris's behalf. What? That's mind-boggling. That's crazy that we have an advocate that stands up for us when we're at our worst. That's what Jesus Christ does. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. That's forgiveness. That's incredible. Like, that's goosebump kind of stuff. When you mess up, that's when Jesus stands up and starts defending you before the Father. That's cool. I just think that's cool. In verse 2, it says this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. John's going to continue. He said, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What John is trying to convey here is the powerfulness, the all-encompassing sufficiency of the cross. The sacrifice on Calvary was all-sufficient and all-powerful. Jesus died, and his death was so powerful, so all-consuming, so all-encompassing that he became the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. That's what propitiation means, our atonement. There's a price that has to be paid for sin. We don't pay it anymore. Jesus Christ does. He became the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. And John says, and not just for us, but for the sins of the entire world. Past, present, future. Every sin that's ever been committed, the wrath of that sin, the punishment for that sin, was poured out on Jesus Christ. That's how powerful his death was. That's how amazing his death was. The entire weight and guilt and condemnation and darkness of all the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, was upon his shoulders, and he bore it all. That's how amazing his death was. That's how amazing the cross is. It wasn't just some minor act that covers your sin and maybe a few other people's sin. It covered the sins of the entire world. That's how amazing it was. He died for everyone. No, it doesn't mean that everyone's saved. But it does mean they have the ability to be saved because he paid the price for the whole sins of the world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 through 15, it says this. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There's other examples in there of basically saying Jesus Christ died for everyone. He died for all the sins of the entire world. Not everyone is saved. Everyone has an opportunity to be saved. And the opportunity to be saved is simple. We try to complicate it too much. Revelation 22:17, it says this: the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world. All you have to do is come to him. That's how powerful the death of Jesus Christ was on the cross. It wiped out the sins of the entire world. And all he's asking you to do is come to him. And we already know that you don't come to him, that he compels you to come and he works on your spirit. And you don't come to him unless he calls you and you can't respond to the call because he enables you. I mean, we know it's all about him. But that's amazing. That's what John is saying. In that one verse, he's trying to say that, man, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was all powerful, all encompassing, all amazing, beyond belief. And it's for the sins of the entire world, and all you have to do is come. Okay, the cross is offered to everyone is to have God's wrath against sin satisfied. So thorough and powerful is the cross, and so righteous is Jesus that his grace and mercy is available to everyone. Amen? John's hitting you with the gospel again. Here's why I'm writing Jesus. Here's what I want for you. Let me tell you about Jesus. I want you to have joy and I want you to have fellowship. Let me hit you with the gospel. I want to write to you so that you're not going to sin anymore. Let me tell you about the gospel. I mean, again, that's the pattern that we saw with Paul and just about everything. If you're dealing with this, let me tell you about Jesus. If you're dealing with this, let me tell you about Jesus. I want you to have this. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. John does the same thing. And then right here, for some reason, John abruptly changes subjects or changes tactics or it's kind of a weird break in verse 3. It says this, and it says, and by this, by the gospel, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. John is going to now, in the next few verses, give the basic principles of how to know God. Okay? How do we know that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, his sacrifice? How do we know that we are his? How do we know that when he said, come, that we actually responded and came when he called us? John says here, we do it by keeping his commandments, by doing what he says. Again, by not just talking the talk, but walk in the walk. Okay, verse 4, it says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, here we go again, is a liar. There's a lot of liars in John and in this room probably. No offense, we all are. Okay, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The basic principles of knowing God is basically this. You do what he says. In order for this to happen, two things. In order for us to do what it says, and by this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The way that you know God, the way that you know that you are doing what he says, two things have to happen. You have to listen, and then you have to act, right? You have to listen to what God says, and then you have to respond to what he says. There's two things that have to happen. You have to listen, you have to act. What does God say? What is Jesus saying? Now go do it. That's simple too, right? You want to know God. You want to know if you're known by God. You want to know if you responded to the message when Jesus Christ said, come. Do you listen to God? How do you listen to God? Well, you pray. You read your Bible, you fellowship with other Christians, you do praise and worship, and when God speaks to you or you read something that God says, this is what I want you to do, do you respond? There's two things that have to happen. You have to listen, and then you have to respond. That's how you know him. How you know if you are his. And I'm going to read this part kind of word for word because it was confusing to me, but it's that circular thing that I like to do. Say, it isn't enough to talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. And when you don't walk the walk, but if you truly talk the talk and believed in him when he said, come, you have to admit that you aren't walking the walk and repent and get back to walking the walk. Does that make sense? It isn't enough to talk the talk. Right? That's what John's saying. We can't talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. And when you don't walk the walk, If you truly talk the talk and believed in him when he said come, you have to admit that you aren't walking the walk and repent and then get back to walking the walk. Got it?
Yep.
It's pretty good, isn't it? I like that. Anyway, sorry. Okay, that's, again, parallel to what John has said other times in this letter. It's not enough to say it, you got to do it. And if you're not doing it, you got to admit you're not doing it and get back to doing it. That's basically what he's saying. In 1 John 1:6, again, he said this. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we say we're believers but we walk in darkness, we're liars. If we say we're believers and we know him but we don't do what he says, if we don't practice his commandments, we're liars. Here's the message. Don't be a liar. And the good part is, if you ever have a point where you're walking in the light and you slip up, or you say you know God but you don't do what he says, remember that you have an advocate who is standing in heaven when you, if you're truly saved and truly a Christian, there's nothing to worry about. This is not, it's, you want to have a striving to be holy, but know that Jesus Christ, when you mess up, when you stumble, when you fall, he stands up before God and defends you before the Father. Again, that's crazy. We have an advocate. The ultimate defender is on our side. And John, he sums up his part here pretty succinctly when he says in verse 6, he says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you say you're a Christian, act like it. That's what he's saying. You're a follower of Jesus? Are you doing what Jesus says? Are you doing what Jesus did? That's what he's basically saying. Whoever says he abides in him, if you're a Christian, you ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay? And the word that John used here when he says, if you say you abide in him, if you say you remain in him, it's the same word he used when he wrote his gospel describing the vines and branches. I want to read this real quick and then we'll wrap this up. So John chapter 15, 1 through 8. John said this back in his gospel. He said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, remains in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me, remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains, whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You say you remain in him. You say you abide in him. You need to do what he says. Again, that's just another way of John showing that he's saying, you say you're abiding in him, do what he says. Amen? Right?